Alrighty, welcome back to the Full Gospel Berean Podcast. We're in the month of September, Gregorian year 2021, as we record this message. We are continuing on this topic of the kingdom. Last session, we talked about the Day of Atonement, or not the day, that's what we're talking about this time. Last time, we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, this time of shouting, of celebration, that the king is going to be returning, a time of introspection for those who are asleep in their sin, to wake up, to let them know time is short. It's where we are now. We're sharing this message, not only about the kingdom, but the fact that the king is going to return. Today, we're going to be talking about the Day of Atonement, continuing on this micro topic of the appointed times that God has given to us that Jesus is going to come back to fulfill. And the Day of Atonement has some specific things that we should know and understand about it, because we're going to not just see it roll out in our lives in the future, but we're also going to see the evidence of it in the study of Revelation and the apocryphal writings and the prophetic writings of the end times. I am Brandon. I have Keith with me. And we're just a couple of Bereans working through this, trying to piece together what God has outlined in his scripture about the end times so we can share the message and, as Jesus put it, be a disciple of the kingdom. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, let's talk about it. What is the Day of Atonement? What's kind of the high level overview with the context of the Day of Trumpets that we just talked about in the last episode?
Trumpets is a picture of the fact that the Messiah will have authority as a king. He is the returning king that is talked about and we're supposed to remember on Yom Teruah. We're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to remember the promises that God gives to us in regard to the Messiah, the Mashiach ben David, and what it's going to mean to us and the earth and the kingdom when he comes back. Once we get down the road a few days and all of the cleanup and all the housekeeping things have been done that we see through the book of Revelation, we focus on the fact that the Messiah is going to be our high priest, that it's not only just a civil position, but it's a priestly position. And we know that the Bible repeatedly tells us, more than just in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is our high priest, that he's of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, which existed prior to Mount Sinai and the fact that and the time when the Levites were given that priesthood as part of their covenant. And so the focus shifts. We have the arrival of the king and what that's going to mean for us. We're waking up, we're telling people to get your business done because the king is coming back. And that's the time we live right now. We're in the time right before Jesus returns. And our message to people needs to be, hey, you need to get your stuff done because he's coming back and time is running out. When he comes back, he will bring judgment. He will bring rewards with himself. And then he will focus to what needs to happen spiritually. And the Day of Atonement is the picture of a high priest going into the presence of the Father on behalf of other people. And we know that Jesus is our high priest, and he's going to take in the sacrificial covering, the blood that was shed for us on Calvary, and that will allow us to be presentable to God. It will be a covering that we will have on us that Christ provides for us. The Latin Vulgate gave us the word propitiation, and that's a really big religious word, but really it just means a sacrificial covering that provides protection from us or for us so that we can go into the holy, righteous presence of the Father and not be destroyed because of our shortcomings, because of our sin that we have in our life. The blood that Jesus shed on Calvary that we apply to our life washes the sin away so that when we go into the presence of the Father, we're not destroyed by his glory and the fire of his holiness, which we see all throughout the scripture as far as the refining fire and the cleansing process that God's holiness would be for us if we went in unprotected.
There's a lot of symbolism with salvation and Jesus's blood and his covering in our lives and the Day of Atonement. So the function of Christ is more than just his position as high priest. And that's what we see talked about in Revelation, when we see these visions and this, this offering of incense before the throne, Jesus is acting on our behalf as the high priest, but as well, he's also the sacrificial covering, right? So he acts in more than one facility for us on the Day of Atonement. So to kind of back things up a little bit, I believe Leviticus chapter 16 gives a pretty good outline of the Day of Atonement, and there's some unique things about it, but basically the high priests and specifically the lineage of Aaron were the ones that were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, but they would take the sacrifice, they would take this blood offering from the animal sacrifice, and they would sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat, right? The lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. And God made the promise that if they did that, he would be there to meet them. He would be between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and his function in meeting them there was to guide them and direct them as a nation as to what they should be doing to be pleasing to him, right? So there's this requirement. In order to go into the holiness of God's presence, a covering and offering needed to happen. And once that offering was positioned in the way that God told them to do it, he would provide his presence in order to guide them and direct them and to teach them and bring them understanding as a nation, right, as a people. It's important to understand this because then when we fast forward to what Jesus did on the cross and he's our covering, right? John writes, I think it's in 1st or 2nd John, that he is the propitiation for our sins. That's an image of him being the sacrificial covering for us. And as a result of that, God has provided his presence in the Holy Spirit, and he's promised to guide us and direct us and teach us because of that covering. And a lot of Christians miss that imagery because they've never studied the Old Testament. They don't know what's going on in the temple. They haven't seen the image of what's going on in heaven. So not only is he our high priest, he's that sacrificial covering. His blood is what protects us before the Father and allows him to provide, Jehovah to provide his presence in our life to guide us and direct us and to instruct us and counsel us in the same way that he would do that for the Hebrew people. The nice thing is we don't have to just do it once a year. It's all the time when we get his presence to be able to kind of guide us and correct us. So there's multiple functions that Jesus serves as the sacrifice, as that offering, as the lamb, covering for us, and then as well as the high priest to be able to go before the Lord and be our advocate, so on and so forth. There's another aspect of the Day of Atonement. Let's kind of shift gears here. There's a reminder to the people that they needed salvation. Let's talk about that a little bit, because sometimes we forget that as Christians. Just that the message isn't there, right? We're God's people because he chose us and he needs us and he wants us and he's recruited us. And we kind of dismiss the fact that we are inherently the problem and we need salvation and there's nothing that we could do about it. What was that image in the temple before Christ came? What was that? What was he trying to kind of illustrate there through the sacrifices?
God called the children of Israel to live a different kind of life than their neighbors. He said, I'm going to make you a city on a hill, a light on a hill. I'm going to make you a nation of kings and priests that bring glory to God. And they just thought it was all going to happen on its own. And God says, no, I'm going to show you. And he started all the way back at Mount Sinai when they first came out of slavery. He started the training process to let them know he was not like other gods, that they were not going to be able to do things the way they were doing in the past, that their sacrifices that they felt comfortable with were not going to be acceptable to him, that they can't just waltz up to the altar and make a sacrifice any old way they wanted. They had to present themselves a certain way. They had to cleanse themselves. They had to be inspected by the priests for uncleanness. They had to eat differently. They had to wear different clothing, and it was a very complex situation. Well, God says, I want you to be reminded of the fact that you're not acceptable the way you are. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we have this battle where God is trying to convince his people that they're not acceptable the way they are, and that if they would follow his ways, that not only would they be blessed, but they would be acceptable. One of the functions that we see in the scriptures about the Moedim is God says, if you come to me and you prepare yourself and you allow the cleansing process to happen that I've prescribed for you, I will meet you there. So the Moedim are times where God promised to meet his people, but they had to get cleaned up. They had to prepare themselves and they had to live a separate type of life in order for God to let them into his house, into his presence. And they just kept missing that picture over and over again, thinking that they could do it their way and that God would still be there in his house and answer their prayers and bless their land and their crops and their animals. And unfortunately, God didn't bend the rules for them when they lost the message and got off track.
Yeah, and I think sometimes we have a hard time, putting a little context around that. Because today it's easy to say, okay, God's different, God's holy, God's righteous, because that's what we've just known as Christians. That's, kind of almost a common knowledge as far as living in Western civilization about who God is and some of the founding principles of Christianity. But, back up 3,000, 4,000 years, and you've got people, nations who would think, if I just carve the image of the God that I want to serve out of this tree, and I pray to it and I do my rituals, then he'll be there, right? This God that I'm serving is going to just fulfill this graven image or this molten image that I've put together. And then I'm going to worship that in hopes that he's going to bless my crops or my life or whatever. And God's saying, okay, let's go ahead and segregate that idea. You can't just waltz up and be in my presence because of who I am. And that message was, missed. I mean, we see some of the people got and understood that he used, but kind of as a whole, the consensus was, okay, well, we're going to do this for a time, but then we're just going to go ahead and go back to the idolatry that we were dealing with. But the biggest problem is they would bring that into the holy place, that idolatry and that basically that infidelity to the God that was supposed to be molding and shaping them. So that's a consistent theme. We inherently have a problem. We can't always blame Satan. Our flesh, our inherent this nature of who we are as fallen individuals, we have to have a covering in our life. And that's what the message of Christ is about. There needs to be an understanding of the necessity of what Jesus did. You poll the average American or the average Christian, I'd say even the average Christian, and say, why did Jesus need to die for us? And a lot of them wouldn't be able to really paint the picture of the necessity of our inherently, problematic nature, right? They would just say, well, I have sin and Jesus died so that my sin would be taken care of. But there's no legal context. There's no law that was outlined to say, these are the repercussions. And this is historically what would happen if you didn't do it the way that God told you to do it. And I think that you're not going to lose your salvation if you don't know, but you're going to have a much deeper faith and a better understanding and appreciation, I guess you could say, for what Jesus did, because it's more than just, oh, well, he made a way that I don't have to deal with the repercussions of my sin. He made a way that I could go back into the presence of the God of creation and I can go before him and he can be on my side and provide blessings for my life. And I would be able to take part in his family.
Well, I think part of the process that's required for repentance is acknowledging that you have to have help, that you have to have God's help in your life because your plan is not working or is not going to work. You're turning from your approach to trying to get to heaven, where you maybe think that just about everybody gets to heaven and just the bad people don't get to go, to the point where you have to make the acknowledgement that nobody's going unless they have Christ in their life. Unless they accept the free gift of salvation, you don't get in. And that's part of the repentance process. So you're right. There's a lot of Christians who don't understand the concept. And unfortunately, there may be a lot of them that aren't saved because they've never come to the realization that they're not going to get in on their own good works. And they have to repent and accept what Jesus has for them. And that's the light that comes on when a person says, hey, this is not working. I have to be able to get help from Jesus because my righteousness is not going to cut it. And Satan spends a lot of time telling the people and even those in the church that God loves everybody and that just about everybody's going to be in heaven. And if that message was really true, then there would be no need for Jesus to come and die on the cross because everybody's making it in anyway. And that is not true. And we know that. So the people of Israel were having a hard time, even though God set up all these rules and all this symbolism to help train them, they were still missing the boat.
Yeah. I think that's kind of one of the reasons why trials and tribulations are such an effective tool to be able to bring us to Jesus, because when you can get to the bottom of the barrel and you've tried every way, shape, and form to get out of the problems, whether spiritual or physical or in your relationships or in your job or whatever it may be in your life that's the struggle, you know, when you come to the realization that you absolutely can't do it, you know, bondage to sin or addiction or just brokenness in your life, then you're more likely to be able to fully and actually submit to the Lord and repent, versus I live a blessed life and my church has told me that I should, you know, I should follow Jesus because he's totally the way. And it's like kind of like a favor. You're doing a favor to Jesus by putting your will aside and just offering to follow him because it's what you feel like should be right. That's not like a real repentance. And that's why we see Israel going through the cycle of trials and tribulations, because it would continually kind of refocus them back on their need for the Lord. But then they would just go back into the idolatry because there wasn't that established understanding of the necessity for this Savior, right? It wasn't passed through the generations consistently. And so they had a lot of
doing a good job training the people on why they were doing it.
Yeah.
The people said, well, I'm tired of doing this. And they didn't understand what they were supposed to be learning, because the religious leaders weren't teaching the people the part about why we're doing it. And we forget, human nature is the same as it's always been. If I'm living in rebellion and God stops answering my prayers, the temptation for me is to go do something else that will replace whatever I was getting from God. And Satan was busy. You know, it's not an accident that Baal worship and Moloch temples were all over Jerusalem, because Satan was going in there and he was drawing the people away from God, who were not hearing from God. They weren't experiencing God, and they were going to these other temples, and Satan was giving them the experience that they were seeking, because they weren't hearing from God because of the rebellion. And it's the same thing today. The church has trouble with their prayers. Their prayers are not being answered. They don't see God working in their midst. There's no anointing in the teaching and the worship. And so they're drawn out into the world, and Satan gives them what they're seeking. We know it's a bad trade, but that's the same thing that was going on with the Israelites. Is the further they got away from God, the more the world looked tempting, and all these other gods, they had power. They were not just a tree or a stone. They were demonically inspired, and that happens today too. There are other gods who have power. We know it's Lucifer, Satan, but he will give them power, and they enjoy the power, and a lot of it's because they're not having a relationship with God.
Yeah, that's it all goes back to a lack of godly leadership, and a lack of godly discipleship will result in a very, very quick downfall for the people. Because, I mean, this was a humongous theme in the book of Judges, right? The fact that there was no one teaching the people how to please the Lord and discipling them and telling them no and correcting them when they're wrong. When that doesn't exist, people are going to look to literally everything but the Bible to try to please God. I had a conversation just recently with a gentleman who was struggling with doubt and oppression spiritually because of, you know, being mixed up in some things that, you know, maybe shouldn't have been necessarily participating in. But nonetheless, the issue was there wasn't the reaction when the problem started to arise wasn't to press into God and his word and his promises and to try and establish and keep, you know, faith there. It was, well, I'm looking for other people. I'm looking to what other people tell me I should be doing. I'm looking to these ministries and these other things. And I'm trying to kind of keep it vague to not try to identify anybody, but it was basically look everywhere but the promises and the word that God's given to us to kind of embolden us and to strengthen our walk and to realize who we are. And it's so easy to try and look for that comfort in other people as opposed to going to God, who's promised to be that stronghold, right? He's promised to be that strong tower and our refuge. And he says, run to me, put your trust in me, trust in my word, and we'll take care of this. But everyone's like, oh my gosh, I don't hear from him. What do you say? Or what do you say? Or what does this ministry say? Or what does this guy say? Or what does this person say? And it's just all a facade. It's just all, you know, this confusion. And it just kind of snowballs.
So the overriding picture that we get for Yom Kippur is that you need a savior, that you're not worthy on your own, and that God has made a way. And at the time of the Israelites, as part of this covenant with Moses, the family of Aaron, you know, the Levitical family who was given the assignment as the high priest, they were the ones that everybody looked to for deliverance. And we actually have the reference to this because two of Aaron's sons decided to go do it on their own, you know, and there's a pastor in California who had a conference and he called it the Strange Fire Conference. And he spent the
Nate Abinabihu, I think it was what their names were.
Yeah, right.
Strange
and
Fire.
They're basically making fun of the fact that these guys thought that they could have the Holy Spirit or God's presence in their life. And we know that you can, but you have to be acceptable and you have to always do it the way God wants it to be done. You can't just approach God and decide how you're going to set the terms for this encounter. So Yom Kippur is the reminder that not only is the high priest at that point unworthy and unclean, because the first thing he has to do is he has to sacrifice a bull. He has to sacrifice a bullock. And that blood and that sacrifice is for the high priest and his sin.
Yeah.
And that's where Paul in the book of Hebrews reminds us, hey, our high priest doesn't have to do that sacrifice first because he's sinless. And he's talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
Who can go into the presence of the Father. He can go into the most holy place and he doesn't have to worry about his sins being covered before he goes in and he deals with our sins, which is the sacrifice of the goat that is sacrificed for the sins of the people. Now, these are not intentional sins. These are not, oh, these people are living in rebellion. Let's sacrifice a goat for them. These are the sins that they don't know about. These are the sins that are not obvious that they may have done by accident. This is not the intentional stuff. They had to deal with that when it happened. And it's always for the past. The Jewish people today seem to think Day of Atonement is all about next year. And they completely miss the point that they've come into an opportunity to be in God's presence, but they're not worthy. They're not clean. They're not righteous. And God says, how do you solve that problem? And the people say, well, we can't solve the problem. And so the Lord gives us the high priest and he gives them a procedure, but it's always pointing to Christ, because Christ became the sacrifice. He became the ultimate sacrifice so that he can take his sacrifice into the Father and sprinkle it on the altar on behalf of all of us, if we're willing to accept it as a gift from him.
Yeah. Okay. So let's kind of take a little bit of a reverse here. Cause last episode, we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, this announcement that the King's coming. We used the illustration that when the king does end up returning, he's going to be doing some work to clean house, and then there's going to be this celebration. So the Day of Atonement is kind of in between the returning to bring wrath and judgment and to clean house and the celebration part. And we talked about the days of awe leading up to the Day of Atonement, or this final day of judgment. So one of the things I wanted to mention is we see the announcement coming in the Feast of Trumpets. The king is going to return at that time. And then he's going to establish, according to scripture, according to Paul and Thessalonians, he's going to protect those who were his. We're going to be taken to safety, right? At the very end of the plan. And then he's going to dole out this wrath and he's going to bring this fiery vengeance from the Lord. The 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets, which is on the first day of the seventh month, and the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th day of the seventh month, are what we consider the days of awe. What are the days of awe and why are they the days of awe?
The Jewish custom talks about a lot of things that have happened during that period. You know, the Jewish people are very good at writing things down.
Right.
That's why we have the Bible. That's how we got both the Old and the New Testament. They're primarily Hebrew writers who are writing things down. And that was part of the covenant with the children of Israel, is I'm going to send the Messiah to you. I'm going to send prophets to you as a people, and you are going to write that down, and you're going to write down what the prophets tell you so that future generations will know what the plan is, literally.
Yeah.
Okay. And so the Jewish historians are telling us that the time between Yom Teruah, which they consider to be the first day of the new year, which we've already established that's not the case, but that's a very difficult time because there's been a lot of times of testing and a lot of natural disasters that have all happened during that 10-day period in the history of the children of Israel. And that's the same picture we're going to see with Bible prophecy, is it's going to be a very difficult time. It's going to be the final testing here on the earth for those who are going to follow God and those who are not going to follow God or have rejected God. And we can tie that into the vials and the natural disasters that we see in the Bible as far as the prophecy that God says he's going to pour out. Now, it's more than just vengeance. The vengeance part that we see in the Bible is directed towards the nations. It's the judgment of the nations where God is getting back, or he's paying back these nations that have been afflicting the children of Israel. I mean, we have Damascus, we have Gaza, we have the Philistines along the Mediterranean coast, we have Lebanon, we have Egypt, places that just keep popping up in the Bible where people are persecuting the Israelites. They're taking them prisoner, they're attacking them, they're, you know, persecuting them. And then that doesn't count any of the stuff that's happened over the last 2,000 years where the Jewish people have been wandering around Europe without a home. So the vengeance part is about getting the nations, giving them what they deserve, basically. And the other part of that is justice. The reason why a lot of this stuff is happening is because God is getting the justice that people aren't getting through the governments and through their time here on the earth. So it's a combination of judgment and justice and vengeance and wrath, depending on who the person is, because the Bible does say that the wrath for the wicked is because of the fact that they have rejected Christ and salvation. The Bible specifically talks about the fact that they have come to the knowledge of salvation, but they are flat out rejecting it and they're rebelling against what Jesus did. So they're pretty much thumbing their nose at Jesus for dying on the cross.
It may not be from a direct and conscious, no, it may be because they're false teachers, because they're abusing the gospel for gain. It's kind of this camp where those who have willfully rejected and those who have abused the gospel to some degree.
Right.
And even Israel is going to catch some of the shrapnel from that, because we see in Isaiah that they're going to have to endure this same period of time. And God's going to bring the nations against them during this period of time so that they can kind of pay for the things that they've done. And Isaiah is specific about Judah and Jerusalem having to go through that. So everybody's going to get a little bit, but there's going to be people that make it through, especially the remnant that God has said that he's going to preserve to establish in the kingdom. So it'll primarily be focused in the Middle East. Israel is the center stage. Those who have done wrong in the sight of the Lord, they'll get vengeance, they'll get wrath, they'll get justice. It's all going to kind of be wrapped in together. But that's kind of the reference when we talked a couple of episodes ago about the day of the Lord. This is like on the calendar, the time frame that we're discussing, right? This time period where Jesus is returned on the Feast of Trumpets. The king is back. He's going to establish this. We see the vials in Revelation. They're poured out during this period of time. And then it leads up to the Day of Atonement. And there's, you know, we try, you know, obviously as Bereans, as Christians, we're going to contextualize and anchor everything in the word, but there are some things that we can look at, you know, the Hebrews that have been keeping tradition, and we can kind of contextualize a little bit further. That's not to justify and say the Midrash or any of the writings from the Hebrews is canonical and we can absolutely trust them 100%, but there are some things that have been preserved because of their record keeping. And there's a concept, you know, it's like a warning where the 30 days of the month of Elul are the warning leading up to the period or the Feast of Trumpets. It's a time of getting your spiritual house in order. The king's coming back. Now the king's here. And it's like you have this soft decision being made on the Feast of Trumpets where either you're picking God's side or you're not. And then 10 days later, it's like set in stone where if you've decided to reject God, the judgment, the legal proceedings happen on the Day of Atonement. And your decision, your verdict, I guess you could say, is finalized and there's no going back. So either you pick the side of God and you're, you know, obviously those who have faith in Christ will actually be transformed and resurrected when he returns. But then there will be this final, like, this is it. God's pouring his wrath out. This is your last warning, last chance, fire sale, literally, to turn back to the Lord. And on the Day of Atonement, that's it. There's no going back. You can't undo what you've decided. And it's like the court date, right? It's your final court date, and the verdict's going to be handed down. And if you're on the wrong side, then you're going to receive the destruction that comes with that guilty verdict, so to speak, because you've rejected the gift that God has given to you.
It's so, like a time of probation. It's just a short time to decide.
You're in the holding cell. right?
Yeah, that's right.
Like you've decided, okay, well, you're going to reject the Lord. You're going to sit in the holding cell and think about if that's the actual decision you want to make. Oh, by the way, the holding cell is going to be on fire. And there's going to be a lot of things going on. So if you make it through the 10 days, you know, you maybe change your mind, but that's what we see. So contextualize the day of the Lord. When we see in the minor prophets and in the major prophets and in the writings of the Old Testament, we see two different contexts. The first one is the day of the Lord. There's these events that are going to happen around this general period of time. And then in some places it's the day of the Lord, talking about a specific day. And we can, you know, putting the pieces together, we can say that that period of time is the days leading up to the Day of Atonement and the Day of Atonement. Now, there's some things that had happened after Jesus came because he took down that responsibility as the high priest. Let's talk a little bit about the scapegoats because it's interesting. We have some historical writings to tell us that the miracles had stopped happening after Jesus was sacrificed and resurrected, leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which you would think would be a sign to the Hebrews of who Jesus was. But again, Paul tells us they're blind, right? It's hard to see when you can't because you're blinded. Let's talk a little bit about that. What was the scapegoat? What was the purpose of that? And why did we see the miracles related to the scapegoat stop when Jesus was risen?
Well, as part of their process for the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, they had to sacrifice a bullock for the high priest, and they had two goats that they would bring in, and they would cast lots for which one would be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people of Israel, and the other one would be taken out into the desert to die, theoretically taking the sin and the uncleanness of the nation with it.
Off onto, yeah, they take the,
and they would take
the Azazel, right? The Azazel goat.
Azazel goat, okay. Well, and really, we call it the scapegoat, but the word, the definition came from William Tyndale, and it was originally called the escape goat, not the scapegoat. It was the one who escaped, but they didn't really escape because when they took it out into the desert, they made sure that it died before the priest came back with it. They just didn't take it out and say, hey, wander off and do your thing. They would actually take it to places, and later on, they would push it off of cliffs to make sure that it didn't survive, because you wouldn't want the scapegoat to come wandering back into town when it's supposed to be taking the unclean and the sin of the people away. Right. It's like, well, hey, we want this
gone.
What
are you doing here?
It keeps coming back. And no, that would be a sign from God. It's like, yeah, we've got rebellion and we keep trying to get rid of it. And it keeps wandering back.
There's a message there.
As part of the process, they would take a scarlet thread, some yarn, wool from the sheep that had been dyed red. And it was part of the temple process. And they would take a piece of that scarlet and they would divide it and they would put it on both of the sheep. And actually that's not true. They would put it on the scapegoat, and the other one they would put on what we would call like a bulletin board, a place of prominence in the temple. And when God accepted their sacrifice, when that scapegoat died in the wilderness and the other goat had been sacrificed, they would immediately go and look at that scarlet thread to see if it had stayed the same or if it had changed to white, because God gave them the visual confirmation that the sacrifice had been received by turning that scarlet thread to a white. And we see that reference in the writings of Paul. I think it's Paul that says that, that tells us that even though our sins be as scarlet, they will be made white as snow through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reference to the Day of Atonement and that process. And according to Josephus, the historian, that process never, ever turned that scarlet thread white after Jesus died on the cross. For the 40 years from Jesus's death until the temple was destroyed, not once was that sacrifice ever accepted again, mainly because the authority gone. The high priest who was going in trying to make those sacrifices was not authorized to do it. Jesus was the one who was authorized, and he'd already taken that authority from the Jewish people, and he had given it to the Gentiles because of the fact that it needed to glorify God, and the Jewish people were not going to be able to do that. So,
which is interesting, because they're going to try to reestablish that here in the near future.
Without authority. They have no authority. Their high priest will not be able to do any of the stuff because that's been taken from them. Jesus specifically said, I'm taking the kingdom from you and I'm giving it to the Gentiles because we got a job to do. And for the next 2 days, 2,000 years, the message is going out and it can't come from you. It can't come from the Jewish people because they were not paying attention.
Yep. And so it's interesting. God doesn't just like, he always punctuates the works that he does, right? Whether that's with, I think the fact that the miracles didn't happen is kind of the punctuation. You know, it's all alongside with the veil being torn, the earthquake, the period of darkness where Christ was the only one sacrificed. Like all these different things should have been clear signs that, okay, this is God's son and the Messiah and the final sacrifice would have been what we should have been leading up to understand. But you know, looking
there were
back,
other things. There were other things that were going on in the temple compound. They would shut the doors at night because the priest had their rounds that they would do, and they would go shut all the doors, and you can't get in from outside. And they would come back in the morning, and the doors would be open. It's kind of that situation like when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and God kept knocking the Dagon God over.
Yeah.
They kept finding it face down in the morning. Those kind of things were happening, but they weren't the glory of God, and they weren't related to the sacrifices and the altar processes that God was working in earlier. So his presence was definitely gone, and they hadn't figured it out.
Yep. So what we have to do as Christians is be a resource, right? I think that, you know, there's not a mistake that the understanding for some of these different things is kind of, you know, is being discovered in these times, because God still is working to reach his people, and he's still working to bring them to his son, the Messiah. And Christians should have that mentality when we're spreading the gospel. And I think a lot of people get combative with the Hebrews, and they don't show compassion like they would other people because they like thumb their nose at them or think that they've been given some sort of a special authority because, you know, they had messed up, thinking that, you know, we're any better, like we've never messed up. But when we come to this understanding, we should take that as an opportunity to hopefully be a witness to them, to the Hebrews, and be praying for Israel and pray for that peace that the Lord tells us about, you know, because we don't want to abuse this understanding or these things that the Lord's helping us to understand. So,
well, two other things really quick before we end is two of the functions that happened besides the sacrifice and the goat process is that the priest would go to the high place in the temple complex, and he would declare a time of land Sabbath. If it was the sixth year and it was time to give the land a year off, he would blow the shofar and let everybody know so that when they went back to their farms and their ranches and whatever, they would know that they're not supposed to do anything as far as their crops, because the planting would happen the next month. It would happen in the eighth month. And so it's kind of a warning for that. And if it is the 49th year, he would blow a separate shofar and declare that not only is there not going to be any planting the next year and that they're not supposed to do their crops, but there was going to be a time of release, contracts ended, bond servants were released. It was a jubilee. And
yeah, it's so
a
jubilee.
That was a function of the high priest on that same day, to make the sacrifices for his family, for the nation of Israel, to basically get everybody's house in order according to being acceptable in the presence of God, and then to declare, because God is here and we're going to give him glory, we're going to not plant, or we're going to actually declare a jubilee, which is the same thing, because they don't plant again on that 50th year.
It's also a Sabbath, yeah.
Which is also a Sabbath. So those are all pictures of what Jesus is going to do, and I firmly believe Jesus will be doing that trumpet blowing on the Day of Atonement when he comes back. He's going to be the one declaring, because we see all throughout the Bible that his kingdom is going to be on a jubilee. It's going to be a time of freedom and restoration, and bondage is going to end, curses are going to end, and Jesus will declare, hey, it's going to be a jubilee. And the next spring, when they have the sighting of the moon in the month of Abib, that will be a jubilee year. And guess what? It's going to be party central, because nobody has to do any work as far as the agricultural, at least in the covenant area, because they're going to observe that Jubilee time when Jesus comes back.
Yeah, and that goes back, because we covered a handful of episodes ago about the 6-then-1 pattern, the 6,000-year period where God has said, okay, there's going to be a time of testing and trial, and then I'm going to bind loosen and I'm going to bind Satan and the tempter, you know, and his army, basically his followers, and the wicked are going to be destroyed, and Jesus is going to come back to declare on that, you know, that final Jubilee, right? He's going to be the one to blow the trumpet to say, okay, this is now a Jubilee, and it's going to open up this millennium, and it's a Sabbath. It also happens to fall on the 120th Jubilee that God promised to Noah that we looked at in Genesis. I want to contextualize this, because Isaiah 61, when we see in Luke that Jesus goes into the temple and he reads from Isaiah 61 to start his ministry, it's important to note that he doesn't continue on into verse 2. He only reads verse 1. Right. And verse 1 says, the Spirit of Jehovah is on me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to complete the opening to the bound ones. And the thing is, that sentence doesn't stop. He just stops reading it, because that's what he's doing. He's declaring his ministry and the things he's going to do for the people. Excuse me. And then in verse 2 is when he'll come back to fulfill it. It says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And that is like the epitome of the prophecy that we see of his second coming. He's going to come back. He's going to declare the Jubilee, just like we had mentioned. He's the high priest. He'll blow the trumpet. He'll say it's the acceptable year of Jehovah. That's a title for the Jubilee, right? The second part is the day of the vengeance of our God. That is the day of justice, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, i.e. the day of atonement that we're talking about, and to comfort all who mourn. Those who are going through it, so to speak, he's going to be the one to come back and comfort them, as we see Paul talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus returns with a fiery vengeance at the last trump, declaring the acceptable year of the Lord. Obviously, we're reading some in there to give some context, but Paul talks about that being comfort to those who are his. So we're not just trying to like grasp at straws here, but the evidence has been outlined very clearly. And when you look at these Bible verses in context of things like the Moedim and the things going on in the temple and the tabernacle and the way God told the people to behave and act and worship, then there's more breadcrumbs in the verses when you go back and you read them to understand them.
Absolutely. It opens up the scripture in other areas if you have a basic understanding of what God is trying to show them in the temple process. Right, because so, you're getting a picture, and then you go out and you say, hey, now that I know what that picture looks like, I'll see it in other writings and other references, because that's what the apostles were doing. They were referring back to what was going on in the temple, and they're seeing it, and the other people that didn't have the Holy Spirit, that weren't following God, they were blinded, and they didn't even know why they were doing that stuff. It's just a lot of dead goats and sheep to them. And they didn't see the need, or they didn't see the concept that God was trying to show them with the valuable things. And you know, even like you, when they had to select the sheep and bring it into their house for 4 days and bond with it so that they would understand what it was like when the father gave up his precious son, they would understand that it wasn't just a lamb out in the field, but it was like a pet, because it had been in their house and they were looking after it for 4 days, making sure that nothing
getting attached to it. Yeah.
And then they had to bring it home and eat it. That would be even worse. You know, you make a pet out of it, and then the father and the son have to bring it back, and they have to cook it, and everybody has to partake. Nobody can skip. Nobody can not have it. You're not, even if you're in the house with the blood on the doors and the original, you had to partake of that sacrifice. And that's what Jesus tells us today. You can't just know about salvation. And it has to be something that you partake of and bring it in and accept it for yourself.
Yep. Yeah. And it's all over the New Testament. And the difficult thing, because I've dealt with this just studying, like the struggle is there are so many things that are alluded to in the writings of the apostles and in the Old Testament, that unless you know specifically the outlines of the Moedim and the things they represent and the things that people practiced, you miss so many different things that are being connected in the scriptures, because it's only alluding to it. It's not specifically outlining, and by the way, this is a representation of so on and so forth from the Old Testament, because it was a shadow. It wasn't completely clear and crisp, but it gets filled in with the writings of the New Testament. So there's times where I'm looking for something that I know exists, but because there's no keywords to tie it to, you're having to like Google search for very, very specific things. And it, unless you're, you know, you're sharp on your Google foo, it's really hard to find it.
It'll take two or three digs to get where you need to go.
Yeah.
Because you'll get clues and then you'll have to retool and try a different search, and you can dig down until you find what you're looking for.
Yeah, which is good. It's kind of a blessing, because then when you find it, you don't forget it.
Well, there's a lot of stuff you learn while you're going by. It's like, hey, I'll look at what I just found. And then you keep going and get your answer.
Yeah. And then later on, years later, you're doing a study and all of a sudden something gets illuminated and it just connects to all these different areas of scripture right. You were in before. And you're like, oh man, that makes sense. So that's kind of how his counsel works, right? When the Holy Spirit's going to teach us, hopefully we're burying his word in our heart. So when he connects the dots on a concept, it illuminates the different areas in scripture where we were previously, right? It's kind of an ongoing, consistent process, not just a let's read through the Bible in 1 year and hope we can find the depths of God's wisdom. So I think that's a good place to cut it. We covered Day of Atonement. I think, you know, there's more to be found. There's a lot more context to be made, but, you know, go to the Old Testament, read about in Leviticus 23, read about in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and that will open up some illustration as to what Jesus has done and what he will do when he returns. And we'll keep going on the kingdom study. So there's, like I've said in previous episodes, for every one that we do, we end up branching out three or four more ideas. So we'll just keep going. But
maybe in a couple of weeks, we'll do one on tabernacles and tie that in. Yeah. With what the Bible says is going to happen with that. We know it's going to be a celebration, but we don't, most people today don't understand why they're supposed to leave the roof off of it and some of the promises that God made to them. And those still apply, by the way. So anytime you're following God's ways, you can expect God to follow through. And it's important to know what those are, but they're all part of the kingdom. They're a picture of what we will see when Christ returns. And the Yom Teruah and the Yom Kippur are right there in the transition. They're in the transition from where Satan is losing to, oh, by the way, he just lost. And now Jesus is taking over and he's declaring the Jubilee and he's cleaning up his kingdom. And now the 1,000 years starts. That's what these Moedim are giving us a picture of, is the transition from Satan in this world going out with a whimper and being bound and tossed in the bottomless pit, Jesus finishing up the house cleaning, having the celebration, handing out rewards, and then starting out the 1,000 years with a good foot foundation of what the Bible tells us the world will be like, and being able to look forward to that, even though we still have the difficult time in front of us.
Yep. So obviously still filling in the picture, but continue to, you know, like, subscribe, share the message. That's the big thing. Like, share the message of the kingdom. Jesus tells us that we should be disciples of the message of the kingdom, that this message will increase and then he'll return. So we know that because he's piecing these things together and tying the understanding out, we're starting to see the increase of the message. Be a part of it, right? Be a worker, be trustworthy, be a responsible steward of the gift that is God's word and his wisdom and understanding. And he'll use that to glorify himself. So send us questions, you know, send us arguments. I mean, we're happy those. We'll definitely ignore those, but send them anyways, right? It's good for statistics, but we'll continue on next week. Next session, we'll keep going on the message of the kingdom, but we'll have a good night and we'll talk to you then. Be blessed.